The reading this morning is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Klaus Hickel, and the first thing I would like to say is that the digas can go out now. Those who know their digas, it's time for you to leave now. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, you promise that your word will not return to you empty. And so we pray, let your word return to you with our love, with our obedience, with our trust in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as Martin said before, over the last weeks, we've been looking at a series called Turning Points. And in it, we've been gradually working our way through Old Testament history. We were connecting some of the major dot points, if you like, as we were tracing the history of Israel in broad brush strokes. I personally found it quite interesting, and I hope you did too, but I also hope that we felt more than just a faint interest. Because you see, unless this history is somehow significant for us today, then surely there are many, many better ways for us to spend our time. Now, as we explored these turning points, what we saw was three closely connected stories. Three stories that shape the history of the Old Testament. And when you take these three stories together, they are the reason why the history of Israel is more than merely an interesting summer holiday read, if you like. It's very important that we understand these three stories. So what are they? Well, there's one, the story of creation. Two, the story of human rebellion. And three, the story of God's loving grace. Why are they significant? Well, to start with, because they don't just present a local history back then of Israel a long time ago, but they give us universal truths. God wants us to know these truths because through them we're beginning to get a better understanding of who God is, who humanity is, and what our life on this planet is all about, and why it looks the way it looks. So, the story of creation. The creation account claims to be universally relevant for quite obvious reasons, I guess. And we looked at it in our first talk. We went right back to the beginning of time and space, and we encountered God as maker of the entire universe. This, if you like, is the cosmic context of all that follows. And we see that it's a very good universe. God created humanity in this universe to be in a right relationship with him. It's very good. Relationships are the stuff that make up God's universe, if you like. Nothing in this universe, is disconnected from the rest. And what matters to God is that people and things relate to each other and to him in the right way. The goodness of creation comes from God's proper order, from God's proper relationship of all things that he created. There is a tension with the today, with the now, isn't there? And that brings us to the second story. And it might be tempting to stop there, because the tension is, well, if all things without exception were made very good at the beginning, why aren't they now? Why are things the way they're now? Surely not everything can be called very good in this world. People get sick and die. People lie and fight with each other. There's conflict of interest in every nation, city, and even family. Something's gone wrong with this world, and we don't have to even leave our living rooms to see that something is not right. And the Bible gives us a reason for it. Human beings have rebelled against their Maker. Not just some, but all. And there is a second universal truth that the Bible presents us with. We say things like, God, I don't trust you. God, I know better than you. God, I want to be the maker of my life. I want to say, I did it my way. God, I don't care that you want me to care for that person. I don't like him. I don't like her. Our own lives bear witness to how often we do things our way and not God's. It's called sin. It's an uncomfortable truth. Sin is when humans reject God as the one who is in charge of them and the world around them. Human sin is the truth that we read about before in Romans 3, halfway through verse 22. If you have your Bible in front of you, have a look. And if you close it in the meantime, it's on page 1133, right at the bottom. Actually, sorry, 1134, right at the top. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all lack the glory of God. Humans being have ruined the relationship with their Maker, and in turn all other relationships have been affected. All other relationships are just not quite right. And not only that, but the result is that we're guilty before our Maker. Now, I would understand if you came up to me afterwards and said that you didn't like to hear that. The temptation might be to switch off at this point. Perhaps we're offended. I'm not a sinner. Perhaps we're just scared. What if that's true? But perhaps it's true. And in case you're wondering, no, I don't delight in pointing out our sinfulness. I would much rather have a nice cup of coffee with you. As far as I'm concerned, it would be absolutely wonderful if we could say this morning, all the people here, we've never sinned. It would be great to be able to say that. And that's, of course, what we sometimes might want to pretend. But when we look at the reality of our lives, of the world, the reality looks different. And if we want to understand the world around us, understand why there could be any suffering at all in a world made very good by a very good and loving God, we need to understand sin. The world won't make sense around us unless we understand sin. Not just the sin out there, but the sin in our own lives. And you might ask yourself, well, when have I last asked God for his will about my life? Have I just been living my own way, or have I asked God, what is your will for my life, even if I don't like it? What is your will? When God says don't lie, Have you ever lied? Well, there's an indicator. God says, don't be angry. Who could say they've never been angry? We need to come to terms with the reality that we're guilty before God, guilty of breaking his laws. When God looks at us, he's not impressed. We lack his glory, we're told here. There's no delight, no rejoicing from God when he looks at what we do with our lives. When he looks at the offense and the damage that sinful lives, sinful human beings cause. That's what sin does. We all have experienced the pain when someone sins against us, but we're not just victims. It's clear that we shouldn't be thinking of sin as basically the fun part of our life and God spoiling it over and over again by making these restrictive rules that stop us from finally having life to the full. Sin ruins our lives and the lives of others. And it hurts and offends God and fellow human beings. And in the eyes of our Maker, we're not inherently good. We're not righteous. Our rejection of God results in his just judgment. And our lack of righteousness and God's resulting judgment, they are our biggest problems. They're the biggest problems that this world has. There is no bigger problem than these two. And when we look at the history of Israel, we see that the story of human sin is clearly Israel's biggest problem too. We looked at 1 Samuel 3, the relationship between God and his people hits rock bottom because the leadership of Israel rejects God's instructions on worshiping him. They do it their way, not God's. 1 Kings 11, even the breathtaking splendor of King Solomon in all his wealth and wisdom, the glory that God gives Solomon at the height of the monarchy of Israel, it can't protect him from breaking God's law in every relevant aspect. It's a microcosm of the world. Even the best things that we get, even the worst experience, it doesn't matter what we experience, it doesn't help us from not sinning against God. Something much more fundamental is wrong with our lives. And even at this high point of Israel's history, we're beginning to see where it's going to end. Israel keeps on rebelling against God, who loves Israel like his own son, but whose justice requires judging them. So Israel ends up in exile, ruled by enemies in a foreign land. And the question is there, could they possibly gamble away God's promises? Could it be that all the good things that God has promised them could have been lost? That's a question that we looked at in Lamentations. Amazingly, the Israelites return home from their exile, but they still just keep on violating their relationship with God. From the human side, the history of Israel is a story of hopelessness. Rich or poor, exile or at home, their hearts are bent on turning away from God. They can't escape it. They're in bondage to their own sinfulness, to their own sin, if you like. Bit by bit, the prophets of Israel recognize that nothing is going to change unless God would intervene. And as I said before, Israel's story is just a microcosm of our own story. The more we discover God's will for our lives, the more we're pointed to our own human sinfulness and failure. God says don't lie, but there's no one who hasn't done it. God says don't be angry, and our failure is there before us. That's just two examples. And the problem is we can't change it. And if anything is going to change, it'll have to be on God's initiative. And that's where grace comes in. Only by grace can our relationship with God be restored. And this is, of course, the third story, the story of God's grace. And that's why the history of Israel is worth reading, why it changes from a story of disaster into a story of hope. God makes promises, universal promises, not just to Israel, but to all human beings. For Israel, this meant that one day God and his people would be restored to a right relationship. God and humans being right with each other. And not only that, but God would restore the goodness of right relationships between him and all of humanity. One day God would deal with this most foundational problem of human sin. That's what God had promised, and that's what faithful Israelites were waiting for. And God says, just believe me. This day will come. How he would do it, though, is a bit of a riddle. There's a riddle of righteousness. How can humans be righteous? You see, there are two problems that we need to hold together. One is, people are continuously disobedient to God's law, and they need to be punished. On the other side, there is God's justice requiring judgment. So for God to be righteous, he needs to judge unrighteousness. How can he keep a promise of blessing to people who don't deserve blessing? How can God make lawbreakers righteous without giving up his own righteousness? And that's exactly what God has achieved in Jesus Christ. And we see it in verses 21 and 22 of Romans 3. Have a look there. Slightly different to what we read before, but in the ESV it reads, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," apart from God's law, "although the law and the prophets," the Old Testament in other words, "bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And now skip down to me, with me to verse 26. We add what we read there. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, well, maybe I should say just and righteous, they're synonyms here. So in other words, God's plan is to make us sinful people righteous, but without giving up his own righteousness. God has a way to resolve this riddle. And when we look at the verses, at these verses, it's obvious that it's got to do with faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus. That's what faith means. So how does it work? Well, to understand what's going on is we need to understand the term righteousness of God. Righteousness means being in a right relationship with others. So from God's perspective, as the maker and judge of creation, the righteousness of God stands for his justice, his integrity, and his right conduct. His righteousness means on the one hand side, he must judge justly. But on the other side, he must keep his promise. And that's the riddle. From the human perspective, on the other hand, the righteousness of God refers to being acceptable to God. And what's meant there is our whole being, not a compromise of scales of evil and good, and in the end, hopefully, the good overweighs. Righteousness means our whole being, all our actions, being acceptable to God. And we can see the impossibility in the light of the sin we explored before. Let's move to verse 23 in light of this. And we'll read from verses 23 to 25, because there are two different concepts there, two different ways of expressing what Jesus has done for us. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, made righteous, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Two concepts. They're the two big words in there, redemption and propitiation. They may not be familiar expressions, so we'll be looking at them in a minute. But let's first focus on one thing that we can clearly understand. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are made righteous by his grace as a gift. We lack glory with God, but we're made righteous by his grace as a gift. God's offer is a gift. God's righteousness is a gift. The gift of being right with God. The gift of having all our actions, words and thoughts that stand against us dealt with. Removed from our record, it's an offer of God's loving grace. We're simply to trust what God has achieved for us. We didn't achieve it. We don't achieve our own righteousness. Even if it's a tempting concept, we might think, oh, well, we're doing lots of good things here, but we don't achieve it. It's a gift. We need to receive it as a gift. Do you realize how important this is? This is not just a nice idea or an abstract concept of just another worldview. This is an offer from God to you to have a good and right relationship with him. This is about you and God. How will you respond? Are you going to believe God and receive this gift from him? My personal guess is there would have to be very good reasons to say no. What might be the reasons for you to say no to such an incredibly generous offer? Well, you might like to understand God's gift better. So let me come back to these two concepts, redemption and propitiation. Redemption in German means Erlösung, and it takes us right back to the worst experiences in Israel's history, when they were in bondage to other rulers. And we already saw that they were also in bondage to sin. At those times when the situation of God's people seemed hopeless, God intervened and released them. He redeemed them from bondage. And this is the promise for the future, which has occurred in Christ. Redemption from sin. It may seem to us that a decision to believe what God has done through Jesus Christ and put our faith in this one option alone may limit our freedom. But the reality is that freedom only comes when you're freed from your bondage to sin. Our freedom is already limited by a lifespan of only 80 years or so. If you're lucky, a few more, maybe less. The result of sin is death. Rejecting the life giver means losing your life. And these 80 years are all we've got to do what we want. 80 years. No wonder we're in such a hurry to accumulate all the possible experiences and all the things we ever dreamt of. Life is a hurry. God says, I want to set you free. God redeems us from the hurry and the fear of death. He wants to redeem us from the uncertainty whether we are or aren't acceptable to him, because being acceptable to him means having eternal life with him. God has made us in relationship with him, not to die in his presence. God wants you to have eternal life. And if we don't know that we're acceptable to God, there's a fear that we have in ourselves. that no matter how much we try, we're just not right with God. We might try to convince ourselves otherwise. Our hearts are full of fear of death. And that's why we're in such a hurry. And God wants to redeem us from this perpetual rejection of his good and generous government. God wants to redeem us from our lack of trust in him so that we can restore to him at last. Enjoy his presence without fear and love him the way he loved us first. God wants to redeem us now to the concept of propitiation, Sühneopfer in German. I don't know how often you've used the term propitiation before in your life. It's not the kind of language, I guess, we use a lot. But it's a term that takes us right to the heart of the Christian faith. And when we understand what propitiation stands for, we understand how God resolves the riddle. And if we understand propitiation, it becomes even clearer than in all we've seen before, that God isn't a party spoiler. He wants our best. He wants your best. And propitiation means he gave his best for you. That's what we saw in verse 25. I'll read it once more. God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a sacrifice to turn away the anger of God against human beings. You see, breaking God's law and violating the good relationships God has established, that's not a matter of indifference to God. It's unjust and it's deeply offensive to God. And he rightly responds in anger. If we don't treat God and each other right, we offend him. Occasionally you meet people who have a problem with the possibility that God might be angry. They might say it contradicts his character of love. But seeing that we often are angry for hardly a reason at all, and we don't have any problem justifying that, it's hard to see why God wouldn't have every right to be offended and angered by our rejection of his very good rule, of his very good world. He's done it well, and we've rejected it. All the more remarkable is it, though, that God's care for us hasn't stopped at that point. We've rejected him. He protects us from his own anger, from his own judgment. And God did this by sending his own son Jesus into the world. He lived the good and righteous life that God had intended for all human beings. And yet Jesus, the innocent one, the one who is in right relation with God, dies on the cross to take away the punishment we deserve. Jesus took our place so that we might escape God's judgment. Jesus is the new start for us. God doesn't say your sin doesn't matter. God says, I'm dealing with it on the cross. Trust Jesus and you will share in the righteousness of Jesus. God gave the Son he loves out of love for us. And it might be such an extravagant, out of this world love that we might be tempted to disbelieve it simply because it seems too good to be true. Don't make that mistake. Allow God to be greater than you had ever imagined. Let him explode your concept of love. I don't know if you know the book, Guess How Much I Love You. It's one of our kids' favorites. And in it, the little hare and the big hare, they enter into a competition about how much they love each other. And the little one goes, I love you all the way to my toes. And the big hare replies, I love you all the way to your toes and back. I love you all the way to the river. I love you across the river and over the hills. And so it goes on all the way to the moon and back. God loves you all the way to the cross. That's where his son Jesus Christ shed his blood for you as a propitiation of our sins. Completely undeserved, completely a matter of God's grace. At the cross, God says no to your sin, but yes to you. He overcomes the divide between you and him. He gives you his righteousness. His love, his yes, is not based on anything we've done. It's a free gift of his grace to be received by trusting him. And with a big thank you. This free gift was what Israel's history was pointing forward to. And this is why understanding these turning points has been so important, because they help us. The need of all humanity for Jesus Christ. In him at last we see the fulfillment of God's promise that he would redeem, that he would liberate his people from their sin and give them a new restored relationship with him. In Jesus Christ, God's promise is a promise to the whole world. Have you received this gracious gift of God to you? And if not, are you going to receive it? What's stopping you to respond by trusting him and with a big thank you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your gracious love for us that we've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you especially for the gift of redeeming us from our sin and dealing with it by Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. Thank you that you want our best, that you still desire a good and right relationship with us. By your grace, we pray, overcome all that might stop us from fully trusting your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.